the book of Hebrews, or the letter of Hebrews, to put it more accurately. Most of the New Testament is reading someone else's post. I've heard it said like that. It's a letter. Most of the letter of, or the letter of Hebrews, is a letter concerned with encouraging Christians to keep going on in the faith during trials. Life gets hard. Life gets difficult. Christian life, Christian walk gets complex. And the writer wants to encourage us to not give up, to encourage us not to think that there is any other way to anchor ourselves other than on Jesus Christ and his glorious and absolute supremacy and his superiority over all others, over any other way that this world can come up with, and therefore his sufficiency to be a perfect savior, a perfect sacrifice for our sin. And the writer does this by showing us Jesus, by showing us what he is like, what he has done for us. And to short circuit the story, he's wonderful and he's died for us in our place. And then he wants to root that and outwork that truth in practical Christian living. And the whole of the Bible does that. If we look at Christ and we say, isn't he wonderful? And it has no impact on how we live, then I'm not entirely sure we have quite understood how wonderful he is. The writer wants us to act in response to this. And Hebrews is littered with kind of high points or standout moments where he wants to grab our attention and say, look at this, do this in response to it. And you can flick through Hebrews and you get phrases like this: pay attention to what you've heard, don't neglect this salvation that you read of here. He says, consider Jesus, think about him and hold fast your confidence in him. He says, strive to enter God's rest. Draw near to God with confidence. Go on to maturity in him. There's a momentum. There's an outflow of understanding, or after understanding what Jesus has done, to how we are to live. And things get very practical towards the end of the book, or the end of the letter. In chapter 10, if you turn back a couple of pages to verse 24 of chapter 10, I'm reading from a slightly different version, means the same thing. He says, let us consider how to stir one another up. We're pretty good at that in lives, aren't we? We stir each other up anyway. Often we get that in a completely wrong way, don't we? He says, we're to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, which doesn't refer to lockdowns and things like that. It refers to giving up on encouraging one another regularly. So don't do that. But encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And faith is practical. It works out in how we live. Living in the right way, and not, as the writer says in verse 29 of chapter 10, outraging the spirit of grace. You don't want to outrage God in how you live. You don't want to outrage God in how you live as a Christian, because we read our God is a consuming fire. Don't mess with God. But be grateful, or therefore be grateful and offer acceptable worship in your lives, is what we're told in chapter 12. Of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 28. So you get teaching about Jesus, and you get response. Same in books like, or letters again, like Romans. You get this wonderful kind of book that soars in the heights and depths of how great this salvation we have in Jesus is. And Paul at the end of chapter 11 says, oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, from him, through him, to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. So because of this, do this. And there's an element of that as we get to Hebrews chapter 13. Life lived flows from a God who can be known. Jesus Christ has died for people such as us to pay the price that our sin deserves, to free us to live for God. Therefore, offer God acceptable worship, offer yourself in a particular way that glorifies him with reverence and awe, by letting brotherly love continue, showing brotherly, it's Christian family, brothers and sisters, show Christian family love, show hospitality, especially to strangers. Remember or identify with those who are in prison and are mistreated, possibly being in prison for their faith. Maybe they've lived in such a way and they've been imprisoned or mistreated for that. So possibly for that, but not exclusively. Just identify with and remember those in prison and mistreated. Hold marriage in honor. If you are married, if you're not married, hold marriage in honor. Keep sexual relations in marriage pure. Keep free from love of money. Be content with what you have. It's practical living, isn't it? Kind of rubber hits the road stuff. Something of a bit of a manifesto of the Christian life. And we could go and unpack each of those a little bit. Show brotherly or show Christian family love. What might that look like? Will it sometimes family love is a little bit bumpy, isn't it, girls? But it's a wonderful thing where God brings people together to love and care for one another. It involves watching over each other, looking after each other. When one falls, picking them up, when one's struggling, going to them, reaching out to them, welcoming people in, putting ourselves out for each other. As a church, show family love to each other. Show hospitality. Welcome people into your homes. Been a bumpy ride of that over the last 2 years, hasn't it? You could say share life, share yourself and your things and your home with people, especially strangers. So show your family love, but also show that love to others. Get involved with people, welcome people into your homes, into your community. We have an opportunity to do that with refugees coming into our country. It's a challenge. Show hospitality. How can you as a church respond to need around you? How can you as individual households respond to need around you, especially to strangers? Remember or identify with those in prison or those who have been mistreated. if any of you have ever been involved in prison ministry, visiting people who have lost their freedoms, maybe for the gospel. People who have had their freedoms taken away for other reasons. Identify with them. Move towards them. How can you as a church or you as individuals do that? Could you get involved in that? People that maybe other people don't want to get involved in. Get involved in that. This is practical living, showing Christ's love to all. Holding marriage in honour. One man, one woman, for life. Hold that in honour. If you are not married, hold marriage in honour. Don't change that biblical, God-given definition of marriage. If you're single, don't seek the blessings of marriage outside of it. Wait for it. Go God's way. If you are married, hold marriage in honour. One man, one woman for life, to the exclusion of all others. Keep free from the love of money, or keep free from love of money. Don't chase it. Don't seek to accumulate lots of it. Be generous with it. Even if you only have a little bit, don't base your life upon it. Be content with what you have. Don't go chasing after what other people have. Don't steal to get it. Don't give up other things that you could be doing in the pursuit of getting more and more stuff. You can group these things into maybe three loose categories. Love, brotherly love, hospitality, remembering people. Purity with the marriage and sexual relations. And contentment with money and possessions. But there's a lot of overlap in these things. There's a lot of overlap in practical life, isn't there? For example, you can love money rather than loving brothers and sisters. There must be contentment within, or indeed contentment without, a marriage partner. Hospitality costs money. There's overlap in these things, but is this just a list of things to do? Because if you're anything like me, lists of things are all well and good, but you've actually got to do them, haven't you? A list doesn't actually mean you're going to do it. I was reading a sermon on a different topic, and this struck me yesterday, and I wrote this quote down. Authentic love, adoration, and fear of God cannot be manufactured in the heart simply because some preacher says they should be there. It's a humbling verse to read when you're preparing for a sermon. Some preacher. Authentic love, adoration, and fear of God cannot be manufactured in the heart simply because some preacher says they should be there. They happen in the heart in response to some glimpse of God in what he has done and plans to do. So, you may say, give me a glimpse of God. I see the list of things. Give me a glimpse of God. The writer of this letter, I see the list you've written. Give me a glimpse of God that will bring a heart response of obedience to these things. Well, praise God, we get one. At the end of verse 5, where it says, keep your life free from the love of money, be content with what you have, for he has said, That's God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can do these list of things, if you want to phrase it like that, for this reason. We have a grounds here of living in this way. God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Those words come from Joshua. Joshua chapter 1, verse 5. So Moses has led the people of Israel out of Egypt. They've basically messed up in the desert, been there 40 years. They meant to go into the promised land. They didn't because they stuffed it up. Moses is now dead. Joshua, his assistant, is now leader. Things could go either way at this point. Will people now follow a new leader? What's going to happen? There are giants in the land. They're about to go in and possess. There's going to be a military campaign in that. And God says to Joshua, just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. God is with us. And God is for us. God is with us and God is for us. This is most clearly seen in Jesus. It's announced in the Old Testament. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. I am with you. I am for you. It's seen most clearly in Jesus, God in the flesh with us as one of us and God for us on our side. If God is for us, who can be against us? Answer, no one. So we have a promise here. God will not leave you, nor will he forsake you. And then there's a response in verse 6. So for God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can say in response to this, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So we have a glimpse of God being with us, being for us, seen most clearly in Jesus coming, living as one of us, dying on our behalf, offering us salvation, saying, I am on your side. I will pay for your sin. I will bring you to the Father. So we say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? There's a question. What can man do to you? What can man do to me? Well, quite a lot in one sense. And that's already come up in this book back in chapter 10, verse 32. Recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. You were sometimes publicly exposed to reproach and afflictions. Sometimes partners with others who had been exposed to reproach and affliction. You had compassion on those in prison and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. So for starters, people might give us a hard time, make our life a struggle. They might publicly expose us to the reproach of others, being hauled out in public for being a Christian, being ridiculed, being imprisoned maybe, having friends and partners so treated, having our property taken away from us. Man can do a lot to us. We could leave this place. And on the way out of this door, face what man can do to us. So what's the writer on about here? What can man do to me? Well, these quotes come from Psalm 118, which I shall read to you the first seven verses of it. It says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Have you got the point? on this. God's steadfast love endures forever. Right, that's good. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord, and he answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. God's steadfast love towards us lasts and lasts and lasts and lasts forever. Romans 8, we've already thought about that. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Matthew 10 says, do not fear those who can kill the body. That's the ultimate thing man can do to us, isn't it? To kill us. Do not fear those that can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Romans 8:28, in all things, including what man can do to us, God works for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Man can do nothing to you that is ultimately outside of God's plan. Man can do nothing to you that puts your eternal security at risk. And man can do nothing that can separate us from God's love. But he can give you a hard time. He can expose you to reproach. He can put your friends or you in prison. He can take away your property. He can cause you harm or injury. But he cannot do anything that changes your eternal position in Jesus Christ. He cannot do anything that can remove your salvation. He cannot do anything that takes away God's love for you. And this is the strength of this promise. I will never leave you nor forsake you. But what has this to do, though, with the practical Christian living of this list of things? Well, practical Christian living costs. Brotherly love costs. It means bearing with one another when we annoy each other, when we upset each other, when we cause deep hurt. Those we love most, we have the capacity to hurt most. It means bearing with each other. It means forgiving each other when we wrong each other because God in Christ has forgiven us. It costs time to love each other, to get involved in each other's lives, to walk with each other constantly to the end. Hospitality towards strangers costs. There are unknowns. Why would I invite someone into my house? What might happen? My stuff might get messed up. They might see that I'm not particularly tidy. I won't get paid back like I might do if I invite someone from the church over for lunch and they'll invite me over kind of next week and that kind of cancels each other out. And it's all hospitality towards strangers costs. It involves giving again of ourselves, of our stuff. Remembering those in prison costs might cost in reputation. Being identified with people that the world has put away in a corner and said, don't look at those. They've done bad things. Don't look at getting involved in that might cost us our reputation. Might cost us our reputation with our fellow Christians. Chastity outside of marriage, i.e. not engaging in sexual relationships outside of marriage, costs. It means forgoing sexual desire because God has said that only in marriage is that the place where that is to be satisfied. That's a cost in this day and age. Chastity outside marriage costs in terms of expectations from what others would think of you. It might cost you being marked out as different and strange. Sexual purity within marriage costs. It means fleeing the attention that might come from others, seeking you to draw you out of that one man, one woman for life. It means enduring hardships and difficulties within marriage. It's what honouring marriage is, outside of it, inside of it, holding marriage as something that God has ordained. That costs in this day and age. Freeing ourselves from the love of money costs. It costs us our security and stability, maybe. Our possessions, our lifestyle that we want to build upon comfort. God calls us to forgo that for him. Being content with what we have costs us. Because today's culture says, keep up with the crowd. You will be left behind if you are different. God says, be content with what you have. So what do we value? As we weigh up the costs of living as God says, and the value of God saying, I will never leave you nor forsake you. As you turn away from money being your satisfying thing, I will be there for you. As you turn away from pursuing sexual relationships outside of marriage, God says, I will be there for you and with you. As you turn away from holding on to your own little kingdom and your castle and you open your life up to people, God says, I will be there with you and for you. None of those costs outweigh the magnitude of the sufficiency of Christ for you tonight and forever. None of these costs can remove what we have in Christ. So how can we bear them? How can we please God by offering acceptable worship in how we live? By believing that promise. By living it out, by saying, okay, God, I'm going to step out in faith into this kind of life and actually follow what you say. And I'm going to take you at your word and I am going to seek my satisfaction and my joy in what you say is good. I'm not going to do it by strength or by resolve or by obligation. Or by trying to kind of work it up in myself. No, I'm going to do it by the power of your promise. Because you are good and you do what is good. I finish with this quote. In other words, if you really believe this promise, that God will never leave us nor forsake us. If you believe it's true and your heart is satisfied with the God who promises to be there for you and help you, then you will not crave money. You will keep your marriage vows. You will keep yourself sexually pure within marriage and outside of it. You will care for prisoners. You will welcome strangers. You will love each other. Faith in the promises of God is a power to live a radical, that's roots-based, based upon this, normal Christian life. Friends, tonight, Christ is enough. Whatever your situation in life, Christ is enough for you. Don't doubt that. Hold on to it. and keep going in your Christian lives. Let's pray.